Okay, if you're still here, then please would you turn to Matthew 19, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses. And if you have one of the red church Bibles, that's on page 986, I believe.
Yes,
986. Let's just pray before we read God's word. Our Heavenly Father, this is a tricky passage that we have, but we thank you for it. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the clarity that it has for us. We thank you, Lord, that it is relevant in every age, not only 2,000 years ago when it was written, but is now and always will be. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that we would benefit from what it teaches us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, this is what Matthew records. When Jesus had finished saying these are the things that he spoke about in chapter 18, obviously, when he was back up in Galilee, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." During 2022, over 80,000 divorces were granted in England and Wales, and you can add Scotland and Northern Ireland to that as well. Now, that figure was down on previous years, and the total figures do seem to be on a slight downward trend. But that trend is not as encouraging as it might sound, due to the fact that fewer and fewer people are even getting married in the first place. They opt instead to simply cohabit, choosing not to acknowledge their partnership before God or before anyone else. The reality is that those couples married in 1965, out of those, 10% ended in divorce within 10 years of their wedding. Of those married in 1995, so 30 years on, that figure had risen to 25%. No matter how we phrase it or in what terms divorce happens, it is a fact of life in our fallen world. And here in Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus addresses in part this matter of divorce. What he says in response to a question put him by some Pharisees. And their question is recorded in verse 3 of Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. Their question is completely insincere. It is entirely malicious. They had made Jesus an enemy long before this encounter. Back in Matthew 12, verse 14, we read this, but the Pharisees went and plotted how they might kill Jesus. That was probably 18 months before this occasion. That decision was made in response to Jesus graciously and wonderfully healing a man with a deformed hand. The problem for them, the Pharisees, was that he did so on the Sabbath day, which they didn't like. They hated what he said. They hated what he did. So much so that they had collectively together resolved to bring about an ultimate solution. They weren't questioning him here because they wanted to know what he thought. He had already told them what he thought about divorce way back at the beginning of his ministry, or at least to some of their colleagues, in his Sermon on the Mount, and likely did many times since. Back in Matthew 5, verse 31, this is what he said. He said, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries such a divorced woman commits adultery." Their motive, the Pharisees' motive here, is to cause Jesus as much trouble as possible. They are trying to discredit him in the eyes of the people following him around by attempting to make him contradict the words of Moses. If he did that, then that would make their ultimate aim of seeing him killed much more achievable. Verses 1 and 2 back in Matthew 19 are significant here. When we read this, when Jesus had finished saying these things back in chapter 18, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Jesus' Galilean ministry, Galilee is right up in the north of Israel, that had come to an end. He has spent the vast majority of his time ministering in that part of Israel. But he will not return there until after his resurrection. His sights are now set on the day of his execution. Before he left Galilee, Luke records this, Luke 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So that's what he's doing now, and he's now in Judea, not far away from Jerusalem. So he heads south for this part of the country, and this part of his ministry, there is spent east of the Jordan, an area called Perea, and it's come to be known as his Perean ministry. It is pretty simple, similar to his Galilean ministry. It's much shorter, of course, but as before, he teaches, he preaches, he heals people, and as we see here, he has run-ins with the Pharisees. Now, being in Perea is significant because this area was under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, who also ruled Galilee. And we've come across him before in Matthew's Gospel. He was the one John the Baptist had challenged about his immoral decision to divorce his wife and marry Herodias, the wife of his half-brother. Now, Herod had a birthday banquet, and the place or the palace where that party happened and the prison where John the Baptist had been held and ultimately executed would have been not far away from where this conversation between Jesus and these Pharisees was taking place. John the Baptist had challenged Herod on the matter of his divorce and remarriage, and he lost his head as a result. Knowing what their motivation was towards Jesus, it is quite possible that these Pharisees had calculated they were hoping that a similar chain of events might take place and lead to a solution to their Jesus problem. So they ask this question. Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And Jesus replies in verse 4. He says, "Haven't you read?" Now, of course, that question from Jesus is sarcastic. Nobody knew the Old Testament better than these Pharisees. Of course, they had read it. And that is Jesus' point. They had read many times, yet they did not learn from what they read. And Jesus then quotes from Genesis 1. Oh, I've gone the wrong way. No. There we are. He quotes from Genesis 1. And he says that in the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And then in verse 5, he quotes from Genesis 2. This is the passage that Malcolm read for us earlier. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And in verse 6, he sums up what that all means, part of which may be familiar to us from our modern day ceremonies, our wedding ceremonies. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Jesus is emphasizing what God's perfect will was and still is. One man, one woman, together for life. Society then, as now, has almost had almost entirely lost sight of God's original design. And ironically, it was these religious leaders who were among the main perpetrators and indeed the justifiers of this departure from God's revealed will that had now become the norm in life. They then come back at him in verse 7. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, they misquote and they misinterpret the words of Moses from Deuteronomy 24. Neither in those verses or anywhere else does Moses ever command anyone to divorce his wife. In verses 8 and 9 here, Jesus explains to them what Moses was teaching, something they should have been able to see for themselves. 8 and 9 says this, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Moses allowed divorce as a concession. It was only because of the Israelites' refusal to honor the original design of God for marriage that Moses made the concession. It didn't change the design that was from the beginning. It wasn't God's design that had failed. It was their refusal to honor that design. And Jesus makes it clear that although a concession had been made, it didn't make the separation right. There was only one exception, and that was for sexual immorality, for unfaithfulness. Now, we need to remember that this erroneous view of divorce was not just held by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the dominant group in the religious leadership of Jesus, so their liberal viewpoint was what was taught to the people of Israel, including the people following Jesus around. So the reaction from the disciples in verse 10 is not that surprising. Verse 10 says this, the disciples said to him, if this, what he's saying, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. They were living in a culture where divorce was easy. It had been made easy. One rabbi by the name of Hillel taught that a man could divorce his wife for virtually any reason at all. And reasons literally including cooking a meal that wasn't great, making a negative remark about her mother-in-law. I mean, who hasn't done that? And having her hair out of place in public, literally. Those are just some of them. He was popular, and his views on divorce were popular, particularly among the men who, of course, controlled everything. Not all the rabbis and religious leaders agreed with that view, but most, the vast majority, did. And I certainly get the impression from commentators that it was very much the dominant view, and sadly it was commonplace, common practice. So to have Jesus tell them that teaching, the received norm, was wrong, must have been a bit of a wake-up call to the reality of what the Word of God actually teaches. And I think for this, for us, it reminds us that becoming a Christian doesn't just involve what we believe in theory. It affects the way we think, and so the way we act. And that changes our lives. It transforms the way we live our lives. We have an overwhelming, if we're a believer, we have an overwhelming desire to be as near to the center of God's will as we can possibly be. Yeah, the Apostle Paul, he tells the Romans this, Romans 12, verse 2, he said, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." You see, this was a sea change for the people listening. They could not look on marriage and divorce in the same way again, even though it meant moving in the opposite direction to the rest of society. And their response just goes to show how far they were from the will of God in this matter of marriage and divorce. Back to verse 10. This is the disciples back to Jesus. They say, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." I mean, to paraphrase their words, it's as if they are saying, if you can't get out of a marriage as easily as we have been able to, then who would ever want to get married? And Jesus' reply to them in verses 10 and 11 confirms that marriage is a serious thing and not to be taken lightly, as they evidently had been taking it. Look at verse 11. Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given." He is not talking about someone who might question his teaching here. He is responding to the disciples' comment, not even getting married at all. In verse 12, "For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." He lists three groups of people who will have what we might refer to as the gift of singleness. The Apostle Paul had the gift of singleness, and he advocates that way of life on various occasions in his letters. Jesus here, he calls them all eunuchs, although the third group are not physically so. The first group are born that way. They have no sexual need or drive. The second group refers to those who have been castrated, and not a practice that took place in human culture, but it was common in the civilizations that surrounded them and happened for a variety of reasons. Like the first group, They also had no sexual need or motivation. The third group, as Jesus said, are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He's saying that there are those who feel that they can serve God better by not being married. And the Apostle Paul refers to them in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, he said, "Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Some have the gift of singleness, which enables them to live life as a single person without the responsibilities and cares of family life, and thus are able to commit more of their time and energy and resources to Christian service." Now, this has been misunderstood by some who say Jesus is holding up those who choose to remain single higher than those who do get married. Well, that's not the case. It is a better thing for some people, for others, it is not. If God has not given the gift of singleness to be able to happily remain single, that doesn't make them any less in his will or any less holy than those he has given that gift to, and vice versa. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." And he goes on at length to describe some of the variety of different roles that members of the church fulfill. And that includes those who are happily married and those who are happily single. All are equally valuable in the work of Christ. Now, some are surprised that Jesus doesn't go into more depth about divorce and marriage than he does here in Matthew 19. He is very brief in what he says. It isn't an exhaustive study on what can be a wide-ranging and very complex subject. But it was never intended to be anything more than what it is. Remember, he was responding to a specific question from some Pharisees who were trying to trap him. What Jesus effectively does here is to eliminate two extreme views that were held at the time and would be in the future. First, the view that divorce was acceptable in any and every situation. As we've seen, that was the dominant view at the time, and sadly has become so in our own day. And he knocks that on the head. But he also dismisses the view that divorce is never acceptable in any circumstances. Such a strict and narrow view was held at the time by some rabbis, but probably more importantly, it would become a widely held view in the future, in the church that was shortly to come into existence. And remember, these people Jesus was talking to, his disciples, would be the very apostles, the very disciples who would be launching the church in just a few months' time. By the grace and power of God, the church was going to expand rapidly, both numerically and geographically. It was going to expand into territories and among peoples who had views and practices that had long since departed from God's created order, even more than had the Jewish people. We've already looked briefly at a verse or two in 1 Corinthians 7, but in that chapter, the Apostle Paul, in effect, he really conducts a commentary on what Jesus has taught here in Matthew 19. The 40 verses that make up 1 Corinthians 7 are, in my view, comprehensive in the whole matter of divorce and remarriage. Now, I'm not going to attempt to conduct a study on that chapter because it would literally take the rest of the day and beyond, probably. But let me give you a little example of the kind of questions that would have been raised in places like Corinth. Questions, scenarios, the apostles and elders and pastors of the churches would have to address in the coming years in those kinds of places. Across the Roman Empire, a word came into use, the verb to Corinthianize, meaning to live as the Corinthians do, in a licentious and debauched manner, in a way that even went beyond Roman immorality. So with the gospel spreading and people coming to faith in Christ, being born again in places like Corinth, you can imagine the scenarios that would arise. Now, let me highlight one in particular. It is estimated that at its height across the Roman Empire, there were as many as a million slaves living in varying degrees of bondage, of slavery. Now, slaves didn't marry. They were not married off. They were effectively mated off. In the same way as a farmer would pair off his cattle and his sheep, a slave owner would also pair off his slaves in the hope that they would produce useful and valuable little slaves. There were no ceremonies. There were no vows. There were no promises, no certificates of marriage, there was nothing. A slave might be paired with different partners over the years. He might be sold and move on to entirely different places with a different owner and a different group of fellow slaves. So when a slave came to saving faith, and we know that they did, then that left all sorts of questions about marriage and remarriage and the rest of it. And that is just one scenario, probably one of the simpler ones, actually. The Romans had several different marital states, some of which resemble what we would recognize as marriages, others that we certainly wouldn't. Now, there are 40 verses in 1 Corinthians 17, and Paul covers the subject very thoroughly. So if you want to know more answers to whatever scenario, then that chapter is where to go. John MacArthur, he has a very good series of sermons where he starts here in Matthew 19 and ends up in 1 Corinthians 7. And there aren't many questions that he doesn't answer on this subject in that series. And there is a book, actually, don't often recommend books, but there's a book here that he wrote called The Divorce Dilemma. There's an ISBN number on there, so make a note of it if you like. Very useful. There is another book here that I have by David Instant Brewer called The Divorce and Remarriage in the Church. I don't agree with everything that he says, but it's very, very good. One reason why it didn't make a great deal of progress when it was first published, because it has an endorsement by Steve Chalk. Now, having Steve Chalk endorse anything biblical is somewhat of a contradiction in terms, but I'm told that the later versions or editions had that removed. Again, make a note of that if you want to. Two very good books. But before I close, there is just one thing that does jump out at me from what Jesus is saying here, and indeed what Paul says later on to the Corinthians. Something that perhaps disappears rather easily below the radar. Biblical Christianity is often accused of being sexist and misogynistic. By the days of Jesus, thanks to the way the Pharisees and others treated women, they had become almost like products to be bought and sold and traded, sometimes almost reduced to being slaves and almost like livestock on occasions. An attitude, by the way, that had no basis in the law of Moses or the Old Testament as a whole. Just read the Song of Solomon or the accounts of Ruth and Boaz and Rachel and Jacob and others if you are not convinced about that. Out of the wrong attitude towards women that had prevailed came the grotesque divorce practices that were the norm in Jesus' day. In contrast to that, we can see that what Jesus is teaching here elevates women far above what the world that surrounded Jesus did. It is the very opposite of misogynism. It is entirely complementarian. No, we don't have exactly the same roles. That is true. God created us to be different. And he created an order where in two areas, God ordained two institutions where men are to be in charge, the family and the church. But what God has designed, we are very foolish to tamper with. And I think that here in Matthew 19, although Jesus doesn't address every question we might have, he does do away with these two extremes. Divorce is not acceptable in any and every situation, but equally there are situations where it is acceptable. We need to remember that God is gracious and he is merciful and he does not penalize the innocent. In fact, for those who are in Christ, for believers, he is tremendously generous. Marriage is an institution designed by God, made by God, ordained by him. And that's why we must continue to support marriage and why we as believers should never stop praying for marriage and especially for Christian couples. So before we sing, we're going to do that now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your created order. We know, Lord, that you are wise. You have designed things because they were the best way. And we know, Lord, that because of sin, we have failed and we have try to dismantle the way in which you design things to be. And we particularly pray, Lord, for believers who are married. We pray, Lord, that they will be an example of how things should be. And our Father, we do commit all of those, all of us here who are in Christian marriages, Lord. And we think of those who are going to be married soon this year. And we pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon them, that you would bless them. And that as the world looks upon us, they would be able to say that, yes, marriage is a good thing. It is the right thing to do. And we are fools to tamper with it. So, our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help all of us who are believers and who are married. And we pray, Lord, that what we do, our lives would be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.